The verses, by the way, that particularly will concern us in the message of this morning as we engage in this exposition of the Word of God are verses 6 and 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial, or better, the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to this particular passage of Scripture this morning, how we pray that the penetrating profundity of its truth will reach us in such a way that none of us will be quite the same. How we pray that all of us will have a better understanding of the vicissitudes and the emergencies and the tragedies of life. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of Thy glory and grace. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message, and we pray that we shall be this morning preeminently occupied with the message of Thy truth. Give us minds that are like a palimpsest, impressionable. Now we pray that Thou wilt speak to every one of us, for we all are in need. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. There are three Christian axioms that we all ought to know. The first one is that trouble is something we should take for granted. It belongs. Pain, suffering, sorrow are the common lot of all. We're environed by nature, by other human beings, by our own physical bodies, and by these avenues, pain and suffering and sorrow come to us all. And I think it is very important that we remember that pain and suffering have probably saved the race from physical extinction. Because we all know that if there was no such thing as pain and suffering, that we could not possibly survive as a race. If we did not know, for example, that fire would cause pain to us, we could be burned to the point of death and not even know it. If disease did not cause us pain, we would probably think little about it, and as a result, we would succumb to it because of the lack of warning. And as we all know, this is one of the great dangers of cancer. So many times it gives no warning until its terrible work is beyond repair. By the way, I am sure that we would all agree that sin is like cancer in this respect. It has been rightly said that pain and suffering may well be part of God's prophylactic, part of His preventative plan, built into the very structure of our physical and mental and spiritual life to keep us from committing a physical and mental and spiritual suicide. So pain and suffering turns out to be a friendly guard against the dangers that come in life. And yet we must add that there is much needless pain and suffering and sorrow in the world because it is often inflicted upon ourselves needlessly. And then secondly, we need to very clearly and definitely understand that being Christians does not exempt us from trouble and sorrow and vicissitude and emergency and tragedy and all the other ills that can happen in life. It can even be said without danger of contradiction that sometimes we who are faithful to Jesus Christ, and certainly this can be said of some of our wonderful missionaries in other cultures, that being a Christian has often caused them indescribable, unspeakable suffering. I think, for example, of the Christians in China. But we have to admit very quickly that trouble is part of the scheme of things for Christians. Our Lord told us this. He said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." But of course, he also said something else. He said, "But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And after what our Lord endured, we who are disciples should not ever say, "I never thought this would happen to me." A third fact is that Christians are often exempt from some of the sufferings, especially those that come from within, because of the reality of their relationship with a living Christ. A Christian has invisible means of support, of fortification. He has resources of adequacy that other people who do not know our living Christ do not have. And certainly this does save a Christian from an enormous amount of suffering that comes upon those, for example, who sin and violate the moral order of God. But it does not save them from suffering which comes through nature, which comes from the acts of others, or that comes through our physical bodies. You see, God's laws are inviolable. God can never suspend His laws for anyone. The laws of God apply to all men, whether we're talking about the laws of the physical universe, or whether we're talking about the moral laws, or whether we're talking about the laws of hygiene, the laws that govern the health of our bodies. What men sow, they reap. Nor does being a Christian exempt us from the suffering that comes from the very fact that we who are believers live in another world. We live in a new dimension. Because of that, sometimes our ideals, our ethics, our mode of life, the way we live, is repugnant to others. Indeed, this often happens in pagan lands. You see, when a Christian marches to another tune and is directed by another voice, there are those who are hostile to this. They like regimentation. They like conformity. They resent this. You're different. Now, when Peter tells us to rejoice, he's reminding us of the words that he has just said. And you remember, he tells us that we're the possessors of a new life. A new and wonderful and glorious life. He says we've been born into a whole new world. We've been born again, to use the beautiful scriptural term. Not only that, he says we have a new hope. As a matter of fact, we have the only hope, because no one else, apart from those who are Christians, has any valid, authentic, believable, dependable hope. We have a hope. And our hope is based on a tremendous fact. On the fact that Jesus Christ is alive, that He rose from the dead. What a fact this is. Then Peter reminds us that we've been blessed with a new wealth, a perfect inheritance, beyond the reach of change and decay, imperishable, undefiled, non-fading. Then he reminds us that as Christians, we have a new confidence. We rest in a glorious security because we're garrisoned and guarded by the power of God through faith unto salvation, the salvation of spirit and soul and body. He reminds us that one day we're to be redeemed souls living in a redeemed universe, living in redeemed bodies. What Peter is saying, if we'll realize something of our heritage, if we'll begin to think about what we have, if we'll begin to contemplate what's happened to us, we'll have tremendous joy. And by the way, he uses the word for joy with a descriptive phrase that's found nowhere else in the New Testament. He speaks about ecstatic joy, indescribable joy, joy that soars into ecstasy. He said that is the kind of joy a believer has. And by the way, this is interesting because no one else can have this joy. Oh, we know that the people who do not have what we have in Jesus Christ have momentary experiences of gladness, but not what we have. And there's a reason for that, and we'll be talking about it. There was a man who was congenitally blind. He had never seen. And by the marvelous skill of ophthalmologists, he at last received his sight. And someone asked him, seeing people for the first time, what was his initial impression? And he said, when I saw people for the first time, my first impression was, nobody's happy. Everybody's sad. He said, all I saw on the human countenance was sadness. Well, it is a truism that cannot be denied that the only source of abiding joy is that that belongs to the man who is in Christ. It's interesting that Peter is echoing the very words of our Lord, because in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, he said, and what happiness will be yours when people blame you and ill-treat you and say all kinds of slanderous things against you for my sake? Be glad, yes, be tremendously glad, for your reward in heaven is magnificent. They persecuted the prophets before your time in exactly the same way. Our Lord was anxious, as he expressed it, that the joy that he had might be ours. He said he was anxious that our joy might be full. And our Lord calls for this enigmatical reaction of joy in circumstances that would call for the very opposite. And so you see, Peter is saying exactly what our Lord said. He's talking about a paradox. He presents us with two diametrically opposite emotions. Notice it. He says, ye greatly rejoice. And then in the next phrase, he says, ye are in heaviness. And the word means harassment. It means severe sorrow. It means grief. And let us understand that we very much need what Peter tells us in the worries and the heartaches and the cares and the disappointments and the disillusionments and then the vicissitudes and sometimes the terrible tragedies that are as much an experience of your life and mine as it was the experience of the martyrs to die in the arena or to be burned to the stake. It was the great Dr. McLaren who said, white ants will pick a carcass clean as soon as a lion will. And there is quite as much wear and tear of Christian gladness arising from the small frictions of our daily life as from the great stress and strain of severe persecutions. Now, a Christian does have ambivalent emotions, and they're operating in his life at the same time. He has joy and sorrow at the same time. He has happiness and suffering at the same time. And the Apostle Paul magnificently describes this paradox in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Listen, never far from death, yet here we are alive. Always going through it, yet never going under. Oh, I like that. We know sorrow, yet our joy is inextinguishable. We have nothing to bless ourselves with, and yet we bless many others with true riches. We are penniless, and yet in reality, we have everything worth having. Now, what Peter points out dramatically, however, is that the joy a Christian experiences who is in a right relationship with Jesus Christ is permanent. The harassment, the trials, the temptations are temporary. You see, because the joy has its roots way down deep in the values that are unseen and eternal. As the apostle says it in Colossians 3:3, in the tremendous fact that our lives are hid with Christ in God. Thus the roots go down through all of the superficial soil, and they anchor in the central rock of all things, and that rock is Jesus Christ. And so you see, we're not to pump up emotions that are facetious and artificial and insincere. I heard about a man who was in a certain cult group and he smiled all the time. And then someone met him one day and noticed that he looked very dour and dyspeptic. And so they said to him, "What in the world has happened?" He said, "I'm just so tired of being happy." You see, it wasn't real. It was completely superficial. It was a mask he wore. And this is a characteristic superficiality of metaphysical religions. Our joy must be anchored to reality. In other words, we're not to deny what's real. Pain, suffering, and sorrow are real. And by ignoring them and denying them, they will not go away. But there are some things that we can do. For example, if you're traveling on a train where on one side the sunshine is falling on fields full of magnificent verdant foliage, and on the other side there's the sheer wall of a rock granite wall or mountain, you can decide which window you want to look out. The one in which you greatly rejoice because you're centering your life upon the new life and the new hope and the new wealth and the new security, all that is yours in Christ. Or you can center your life on all of the troubles and the trials and the sufferings, and you can center your life on yourself and engage in self-pity that will press you down deeper into despair and gloom until you can become neurotic or even psychotic. You see, you have to go where the train is going, but you can decide which window you're going to look out. You can decide where the emphasis is going to be. It's either going to be on Christ or on self. It's either going to be on His joy or your troubles. You know, after a while, we get so there are some people that we never ask them how they are. Because if we do, we get a full-blown organ recital, right? You see, wherever you center your life, if you center your life in the living Christ, in the adequacy of His resources, in the tremendous sense of His glorious presence, then you're lifted out of yourself and you rise in the heights of Christian gladness and joy. Undoubtedly, the reason so many Christians have only enough Christianity to make them miserable, the reason that many of them are weighed down with a sense of burden, with superating guilt, with unfulfilled aspirations and broken resolutions, is because, you see, they're centering their lives upon themselves and not outside of themselves and on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we all know that nothing can make you more miserable than self-pity. Centering your life upon yourself, but living in the awareness, in the constant consciousness of Jesus Christ, will impart to you not only the throbbing thrill of His abundant life, not only that glorious sense of the warmth of His love, but the effervescence and the radiancy of His joy. And that joy, he said, no man can take from you. The minute, however, we lose the sense of his presence in our lives, the joy is gone. And then the Christian life becomes the monotonous round of dull duty, and there's no glow, and there's no growth, and there's no go to the Christian life. You know, when we read the Psalms today, they're a spiritual tonic. There isn't anything that can invigorate the soul more than the Psalms. David seemed to live in the sunshine of God's love and God's presence. The Psalms are an endless paean of praise. But when David sinned, when David lost fellowship with God and stained the pages of the Old Testament with the gruesome story of his awful guilt, all the joy was drained out of his life. And he said he suffered as though all his bones were broken. He said, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long, for night and day thy hand was heavy upon me. And then you remember his sin became a specter that haunted him through the days and the watches of the long nights. And he said, my sin is ever before me, like a tombless ghost haunting him. And then there came that high and holy moment when David, in the sense of his terrible guilt, fled into the presence of God and cried, purge me with hyssop, that I might be whiter than snow. But what was the crescendo in the anthem of his prayer? And restore unto me what, beloved? The what? The joy of my salvation. Listen, when you lose that relationship with Jesus Christ, you lose all the joy. I was preaching years ago in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania, in one of the most unique churches I was ever in my life, because the entire congregation was made up of miners and their families. And so, of course, they invited me to go that week, one of the mornings, down into the mine with them. And I'd never been down in a coal mine before in my life. And so I went on this particular morning, and I put on that necessary hard hat and the little light that goes with it. And I got on the elevator, and then I remember I said, how far down do we go? And they said, 800 feet. And I'm telling you, it got down farther and farther and farther. And then finally we were at the bottom of the mine. And we got out, and the superintendent was a very gracious man, and he took me up into one of the long tunnels where the men were working, and he said, Dr. MacArthur, have you ever been in the dark? And I said, I think so. Well, he said, I'm going to take a moment to let you know what it's like to really be in the dark. And I said, get ready for this, because he said, this is no ordinary experience. He said, you're going to feel darkness. And then he called for a man to hit the main switch on that tunnel. And I never felt such darkness in my life. It just moved in. Do you know that almost all the time when we think we're in the dark, we're not in the dark? There's always a little bit of light somewhere. But you get down 800 feet under the earth and you get back in one of the tunnels of a mine and turn all the lights off, and that is darkness. Total darkness. And then he said to me, now you notice in a very few seconds you will lose orientation. You won't know anything about direction. He said, we'll be quiet for a moment and see if you can find out where we are. Well, believe me, they were quiet much too long. I was disoriented by the time he finished the conversation. And there was a groping feeling. And I began to think, my, what would it be like if we couldn't get the lights on? And after I'd been down there just about enough in the dark, he said, okay, hit the switch, and then the light came on. You know, this is, I think, the exact illustration I'm searching for. When we're in a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ that is valid and authentic, because our hearts are right. He said, he that followeth me shall not walk in what? Darkness, but shall have the light of life. But the moment we lose fellowship with him, the main switch is off, and we're in the dark. By the way, if you're a believer, you immediately know why. You immediately know why. And when you make things right, then the light comes on. Cut yourself off from conscious fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, and out goes the light of joy. So when you see Christians that are not effervescent, that are not radiantly happy, they are not in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you a happy Christian? If you're not, there's a reason. And then two, remember that through the trials, the suffering, the sorrows, the sadness that comes, the tears, there's always something wonderful about it, because it drives us to the one in whose presence there is joy forevermore. You know, I always remember when our children were little, and now it's true with our grandchildren, but whenever they got hurt, they bypassed me like I wasn't even alive. And I can see them now, you know. Something happened, one of them would get hurt and come tearing down the street just crying, and usually two others in front, you know, to announce the good news. Jeanette got hurt, Jeanette got hurt. And they're not sad about it, they sort of enjoy it, you know. But then she comes, you know, and goes right past me, right into Irene's arms. And she always had, like every mother has, some kind of magic. Take that little child and hold it a little bit, and then this silly business about kissing it away, and yet it worked. It worked. You see, the situation drove them into the arms of the one they knew loved them and cared. And you know, one of the great blessings about the trials and the testings and the hard things that happen is that it drives us right into his loving arms. And someone has said, it's wonderful what God can do with a broken heart if you'll just carefully pick up and give him all the pieces. Someone said, when once you get occupied in trying to get all the good you can out of grief, you'll be astonished how rapidly the bitterness will diminish. Two families lost an only son. One was the family of a minister, and the other was a family that were not Christians, who didn't know our wonderful Christ. A little boy of 12 was talking to his mother about the uniqueness of the situation where the minister and these other folk had lost a son. And he said, Mother, isn't it wonderful that the minister and his wife know what to do? But the other people, they just don't know what to do. You see, he saw, even as a 12-year-old boy, he saw an event, a tragedy, falling on two families, each with different result. Because in the one case, the little boy recognized they knew what to do. And what is a Christian to do? What is the answer as to what a Christian should do? He can say to himself, I cannot determine what happens to me, but I can determine what it will do to me after it does happen. It shall make me a better man and more useful. And there were some friends who lived near us, and I grew up with the two boys in the family. One of them was a very special friend, Harold. During World War II, he was a flyer, and he was a Christian. His father was a member of the church and very active, served on boards. He was actually the son of missionary parents. And for all I knew, I thought that he was a very devoted Christian. The news came one day that Harold was shot down. He never was recovered. He was lost in the Pacific. And I met Mr. Gardner, and Mr. Gardner said to me, You heard, of course, that we lost Harold. And I said, yes, I heard, and I'm so sorry, Mr. Gardner. He said, you know, Dr. Jack, I want to tell you something. I wasn't a Christian. But since Harold is gone, I'm a Christian now. And I said, but Mr. Gardner, you've been in the church all your life. Oh, he said, that was all just theoretical. He said, I never really made a commitment of my life to Jesus Christ. But he said, you know, when I began to think about Harold's relationship to Christ and how one day he said to me, now, Dad, if something happens to me, don't you worry about me, because my life is in God's hands, and if I go, I'm going into the presence of Jesus Christ. And Dad, one day I'll meet you again. And he said, you know, I was thinking about the fact that I didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But he said, I want to tell you something. Since Harold is gone, and these were his exact words, I have been born again. And the tears were in my cheeks. I found the new life in Christ. I have been born again. Tragedy made him a better man. Oh, because of its existence, evil always is what we expect it to be, and evil is never just. After all, the cross was supreme injustice. But do you know that you can turn injustice into a fuller life if you really believe Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to His purpose? Like two cogwheels that work together, God actually uses evil for the destruction of evil. He uses devil-sourced evil for making God-inspired men. If you work with God, you can turn defeats to victories. And one glorious fact about being a Christian and living a Christ-directed, Christ-controlled life is that we can carry our own atmosphere with us. And like the scuba diver who goes down into the depths of the sea, dependent upon a life support system, so that he cannot be reached by the waters that would drown him. So you and I can be down where there's no sun, down in the depths of tragedy. And yet withal, we can know the peace and the joy of our matchless Christ, because we are not dependent upon the environment that's around us, but beyond that, to Him. Habakkuk, the prophet, had the right spirit. This to me is so fascinating. In Habakkuk 3:17, Habakkuk said, though the labor of the olives shall fail, and the fig tree not blossom, though the flocks be cut off from the folds and the herd from the stalls. Now, can you think of anything else that could happen to that farmer? That's just about it. What did he say? Listen. We may joy in the Lord and rejoice in the God of our salvation. You see, the prophet was not circumstance conditioned. He was living above the circumstances. You know, how many times do we say to someone, how are you today? And they say, well, I'm pretty good. What? Under the what? Under the circumstances. Did you know that no Christian should ever be circumstance conditioned? We should always be above the circumstance. You know, one of the great thrills of flying is that you can be on the ground and it can be a very miserable day. It can be cold and stormy and windy. And you can get in one of those big 707 jets, and all of a sudden there's the thrust of those tremendous engines, and you begin to lift, and you go through all of the storm, and then finally you break out into the sunlight, and it just splashes the clouds with gold, and you're above it all. It's an exhilarating feeling above the clouds. The sun is always shining. And do you know that if you are not a happy, radiant Christian, it is a sin? Now I hit you, didn't I? So So when you and I go around, you know, looking dyspeptic. And by the way, when I was a little boy, I honestly thought that the sicker you looked, the more spiritual you were. I really believed that. And it always reminded me of that old, old hackneyed story that's so illustrative of the little girl that was stroking a mule's head. And she finally made a conclusion. She said, "Oh, you must be a wonderful Christian." She thought that that look was tantamount to a relationship. You and I know the very opposite. A Christian is to be radiant and joyful. As Peter tells us a little farther on, filled with joy unspeakable, full of glory. And then two, there's a great difference between the coexistence of joy and sorrow on the part of a man who's outside of Christ. And the difference is simply this, that a Christian man has a superficial sorrow and a central joy. Nothing happens to that. And other men have a superficial gladness. You know, they have moments when they get high. And sometimes it has to be artificially induced. So that if they do have a good time, someone has to tell them that they did because they weren't aware of it at the time. You see, that's a superficial gladness and a great, deep, unrelieved, central sorrow. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. Perhaps you read the survey of the comedians where they were asked if they were happy, and universally they're miserable. The ones who do all the entertaining. For the man without Christ, you see, has an unrelieved inner emptiness, a purposelessness to his existence. He lives with a terrifying fear of death, a longing for a real peace. He has a cosmic loneliness. He has a lack of adequacy. Increasingly, he feels depersonalized, and he recognizes that death without Christ, without God, is the end of everything. And so his existence is disoriented. And as the Holy Book says, the end of his mirth is heaviness. In contrast, the man in Christ may experience a transient sorrow, but he has an eternal joy. A joy that no man can ever take from him. You know, anyone can have joy on account of, put that in quotes. But Jesus Christ had joy in spite of. And when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, three things happen to us. Number one, you're delivered from fear. You can only know fear when you're not depending upon Him, because He hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a what? Sound mind. Secondly, you will be ridiculously happy. Thirdly, you will have trouble. Sorry about that. There was a woman whose life had cracked up under inner conflict. And then she came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and she was just transformed. She just became radiant. And one of her friends, speaking with her other friends, described her, and these are her exact words. "It is indecent to be as happy as you are." You see, her happiness was in spite of. Oh, we sing that little chorus. I think you've heard it. If you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, what? Let Jesus come into your heart. Dr. Bartley said, for the Christian, persecutions and troubles and afflictions are not the end. Beyond there lies the glory. And in the hope of that glory, the Christian can endure anything that life brings to him. Never forget how when Latimer and Ridley were being burned to the stake for their faith in Jesus Christ, how Latimer turned to Ridley as the flames were licking them up. And he said, "Never fear, Master Ridley. We are lighting a fire that's never going to go out." And they died in the glorious anticipation of the presence of Christ. It's Something like what happens to a man who has to undergo a painful operation in the course of treatment. But he gladly and he willingly accepts the pain and the discomfort because of the promise of renewed strength and health for what lies beyond. And it's one of the basic facts of life that a man can accept and endure anything so long as he has something to look forward to. And the Christian looks forward to an ultimate joy. It was Dr. Reese who said most of our troubles pass so quickly that when we look back on them, we're astonished that they form so small a segment of our lives. So what does Peter say the purpose of it all is? Listen. I know even though at present you are temporarily harassed by all kinds of trials and temptations, this is no accident. It happens to prove your faith, which is infinitely more valuable than gold, and gold, as you know, even though it is ultimately perishable, must be purified by fire. Dr. McLaren said, everybody admits, yet next to nobody acts, upon the admission that inward good is far more valuable than outward good. Wisdom is more precious than rubies, say people, and yet they will choose the rubies and take no trouble to get the wisdom. And yet it is irrevocably true that nothing material that we possess in this world is ever really ours. We may act like it is, but it is not. And our only real possessions are what we have spiritually. Our relationship to Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin, the life abundant and eternal, the peace that only He gives, and the joy unspeakable, full of glory. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee that Thou dost give to us in our relationship with Thee this joy. This joy that no man can take from us. This joy that is ours solely and only because we have Thee. Oh, how our hearts rise this morning in a paean of praise for the fact that we have experienced a new birth. That we are the possessors of a new hope. That we have the inheritance of a new wealth, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And that we have a security kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We realize this morning that because we have Thee, we have everything, and we realize not to have Thee is to have absolutely nothing. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, every head bowed, every